Well, we spent our time last time looking at the exhortation, verse 19, to not quench the Spirit. And then we left verses 20, 21, and 22 for another day, and this is the other day. I really believe that verses 19 through 22 are all talking about pretty much the same thing, not quenching the Spirit. But the details in verses 20, 21, and 22 have to do with how that plays out. How do you not quench the Spirit? And the most fundamental issues are, in verse 20, not to despise what he sponsors as truth from God, prophesyings, or prophetic utterances as the New American Standard translates it. On the other hand, in verse 21, you're not supposed to just buy into everything you hear, but you are to hold fast to what proves to be valid. And then in verse 22, to make a concerted effort to make sure that our behavior is above board in terms of other people's, what they see. So that's where we're going to be going this evening in our study, because we looked into the probability that believers will quench the Spirit. That's apparently the default, is quenching. We're not to do that. And the issue there is, I believe, from our last study, that when the Spirit of God sets before us some truth that will upset the manner of life that we have in some way, that we'll be strongly tempted to dismiss that and not engage that reality, that truth, because of the fact that we're comfortable or we like the way things are and we don't want to have to see those things changed or any of that kind of thing. That seems to be the tendency, apparently, in this concept of long-term edification, where God is going to edify us in all of these areas of our need over our lifetime. We are really very broken people and need lots of fixing. And the problem with fixing is that you alter the reality that's there when you monkey with the details. So when God fixes something in us, it changes the way we look at things. And sometimes we inherently know that it's going to make those changes and we don't want them made. So there's the temptation to quench the Spirit. The study this evening is going to zero in on the meaning and significance of these following exhortations in light of that, because Paul doesn't want the Thessalonians to be caught up in this quenching of the Spirit issue. And I really believe that the bottom line, if we can summarize these three verses together, is basically that there is a critical attitude in all the matters of life, and it boils down to a fundamental essence issue in regard to our reaction to truth. Do not despise prophesyings, is the way the King James translates it. Prophetic utterances is the way the New American Standard decided to adjust that translation a little bit. But I want us to think about what he's actually saying to do or not do in verses 21, 22, and 23, or 20, 21, and 22. When I checked into this concept that's translated variously, either prophesyings or prophetic utterances, the idea there is that there is something being set forth in the New Testament. In every case, a prophesying or prophetic utterance is the presentation of a concept that is set forth by a human being as a truth that comes from God. In other words, prophetic utterances don't just materialize in the atmosphere. They are spoken utterances that people speak. And in the local church concept that's resident in 1 Thessalonians, there were people who were gifted to utter prophetic utterances. That was a part of their function, partly because they didn't have a Bible. like we have. They had Old Testament scriptures, but they didn't have the written New Testament that we have. This letter is Paul's second letter, which means he's got a lot of other letters to write. And through the first century, you as a member of the body of Christ in a local situation would probably not have more than one or two or three letters that would be off the hands of a recognized apostle or prophet in your possession. You wouldn't have an opportunity to study them, ponder them, that kind of thing. And God's solution as an interim issue was to have people who would simply speak these biblical truths into the congregation when they met together. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 14 about the church coming together and everyone prophesying as a part of the function of the church. So I really think that the issue of the prophecy or the prophetic utterance is simply the setting forth of a claim that something's true and it comes from God. That's a prophetic utterance. That's the appeal of it. I think the most helpful text for this concept for understanding what the issue of a prophesying or a prophetic utterance is 1 Corinthians 13:2. Because Paul says there, if I have the gift of prophecy and I understand all mysteries and understand all knowledge, and I think he's actually explaining what that means, what having the gift of prophecy means. You have understanding of mysteries and knowledge. And that was the way the gift was supposed to be exercised within the context there in the letter. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14 are all about how the church is supposed to function and the gifts functioning in the body and that kind of thing. So the people who had the gift of prophetic utterance, the gift of prophet, they would declare things to be from God. They would declare them into the congregation of the saints, and the saints were to give heed to them. These are the words of God. And it's kind of interesting that Paul links these prophetic utterances to the issue of understanding mysteries and knowledge, which means that he's dealing with the complexity of life and how you go about living it and what kind of choices you make and what kind of things you're willing to commit to and that kind of stuff, because that's what life is all about. And in the process of living life, we live, well, the vast majority of human beings on the planet live at a very high risk kind of setting, because nobody that's ever been is ever not going to be. And all of the decisions that are made in this world are going to come back on the people that made them in the future in some form. And it's not a game. It's not something you can just, it's not going to happen to me kind of thing, because it's not up to you whether it's going to happen to you or not. You know, I've often argued that if people were really as free as everybody wants us to think we are, we'd just tell God, I'm not showing up, and then when he had the judgment, we wouldn't be there. Well, we don't have that kind of authority to declare those things, and we don't have the authority to make choices and take action and escape the consequences of it. We don't. You set it in motion, it's going to come back on you. That's Galatians 6. Sow it, you'll reap it. Well, in the light of that reality, Paul recognizes that life is complicated. There are lots of decisions to be made, lots of things to ponder, things to ask whether or not this is valuable, whether this is true, whether I ought to commit myself to this or not, and all of that kind of stuff. And 1 Corinthians 13:2 implies that in order to do that well, you have to have a word from God, a prophetic utterance, a statement of truth that God establishes as truth. And the issue of the prophetic is not so much predicting future events, though sometimes that will work into the mix. Sometimes the explanation of a mystery or a particular concept of knowledge will include saying some things that are going to happen in the future because this is the way you explain the mystery or the knowledge. But the real issue of prophetic utterances is the issue of God revealing divine wisdom regarding how to make good choices, because the outcomes are going to be upon us sooner or later. And life is very a very complicated thing. I'm sure some of you have seen that video this week of that policeman shooting that fellow that was running away from him. And I know my immediate reaction was, oh man, we do not need this. This is just more fodder for all of the antagonism that's going on in our country. And I thought, that guy is just using his identity as a cop to justify murder, because that's just what I saw. And I realized this morning after I read some of the investigative stuff that's going on in relation to that, that it's not what I saw that's the problem, it's what I didn't see. In regard to that video, there are a lot of things that are not obvious because you can't see the details until you take and blow up each frame and look at the picture in large so that you can actually see the wires from the taser and where they're hooked and all that kind of stuff. There's just an enormous amount of legwork that some people have done. But what I'm trying to say there is that's just one example of seeing something, making decisions about it, jumping to conclusions about it, and ignoring the fact that you haven't seen it correctly till you've seen it all. And in life, you never see it all. And so God gives us piecemeal information, and He reveals wisdom piecemeal, and that's really the only way He can. Because that's the only way we can absorb it. He can't just dump omniscience on us. That won't work. Life's too complicated. We can't handle a whole lot of information thoughtfully. And so He just gives us a little bit here, a little bit there. And in the early church, prophetic utterances serve that function. Just like our Bible study serves that function. But the problems are several in relation to the issue of prophetic utterances that is raised in verse 20. And the first problem is whether or not the prophetic utterance is a prophetic utterance. Because people who utter utterances and call them the Word of God obviously want to be seen as a mouthpiece for God. I mean, you can't claim to be an apostle or a prophet and simultaneously not want anybody to think that you're speaking for God when you speak. You got to want them to understand that this is the Word of God, or what? I mean, why would you say anything was the Word of God if you didn't want them to believe that you were a spokesman for God? So that was the situation that apostles and prophets found themselves in. They were God's spokesman for the first generation establishing the church. Ephesians says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the utterances of truth from God. The problem with that is that the desire to be seen as a mouthpiece for God can corrupt the message so that it's not from God. If the desire is to be seen as a mouthpiece for God is a desire, a hidden desire, or an expression of a hidden desire to be somebody in somebody's eyes. Galatians 2:6, Paul says, the people in Jerusalem that were running the show down there and dropping the ball, by the way, appeared to be somewhat. Well, somewhat what? They appeared to be the leaders. They appeared to be the leaders of God's people. They appeared to be God's servants for God's people. And he turns right around and says, I don't care what they look like. And he says that in that Galatians context because the church in Jerusalem, the leadership in Jerusalem, is allowing the gospel to be diluted and perverted. They're allowing that to go on and have for 15 or 16 or 17 years. And that's the problem in desiring to be seen as somewhat. That was Peter's big Achilles heel. He wanted to be somebody. That was Simon the magician's major failing. He wanted to be seen as somebody. James says, don't all of you try to be teachers because they're going to be held to a stricter record. And if it's not your calling or gift or whatever, just stay away from it. And yet some people will ignore that simply because if you can't be the spokesman for the group, you can't be somebody. And it's that desire that will corrupt the message itself. Because if the desire is a corrupt desire, Paul wanted to be known as an apostle of Jesus Christ because he was. And because he knew in his own heart that his message had life-transforming, eternal impact qualities to it. And he wanted that for the people he preached to. That's totally different than the way he originally lived his life, where he was building his own reputation, his only worried about himself, and wanted to be the recognized head honcho. Well, Jesus said, you can't seek the glory that men have to offer and believe the truth. How can you believe who receive glory from men? That means that if the desire to be seen as a voice for God is corrupted by the hidden desire to simply be somebody in the eyes of others, it will absolutely make the utterances made untrustworthy because the motive will corrupt the message. And it's really true. I have for a long time believed that you cannot use the truth to support a lie. And in fact, if you have enough understanding, you can actually use the very verse of scripture that's designed to support a lie, and that verse will destroy that lie. If you have enough understanding to see how it all works. Most of the time we don't, so we get hoodwinked. But the fact is, the words are untrustworthy if the motive is ungodly. And even if the root desire to be seen as a mouthpiece for God is not corrupt, the word still may not be trustworthy. There are reasons why people say things, and not all of them are designed to build their own reputation in the eyes of others. The problem that this creates for despise not prophetic utterances is this. How do you know the guy's speaking the word of God? How do you know it's truth? If you decide the truth is not true, you've despised it. If you decide a lie is the truth, you've been deceived. That's one of the first problems that you have with this exhortation. Despise not prophetic utterances. Because none of us can evaluate honestly what the motivation for somebody is in their speech. Paul says that's a very dangerous game to play. Don't play it. You can't know. You can't even know your own motivation. He said, I don't even judge myself. So that's a very dangerous game, but it leaves us open to a very dangerous problem. And that is, this word that's spoken is supposed to be from God. If I don't buy it as from God, I'm despising it as a word of God. And if it is from God, I'm despising an utterance from God. So there's a problem there. And then the very utterance itself may or may not be true. The person's motivation is in the mix, but what he says is also there. In 1 Corinthians 14, particularly verse 24 and 31, there's some indication that even prophesying in the early church was not absolutely dependable. That runs a little contrary to our Old Testament exposure to the issues of prophecy. Because in the Old Testament, a false prophet was to be put to death. And how did you tell if he was a false prophet? Well, he uttered a prophecy and didn't come to pass, so he killed him. But the Old Testament also had this, that if a person prophesies and what he says does come to pass, and he follows up with an urging that you go and follow a different God, he's not a prophet either, even though what he said came to pass. Because the text says God's testing you to see if you will love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So the issues are really kind of in there, and we kind of got it in our minds in the old, from the Old Testament concept that if your words fell to the ground, you are not a legitimate prophet. But it's interesting that in describing Samuel, it says that God did not let any of His words fall to the ground. And maybe an implication there that sometimes the words of prophets did fall to the ground. And then you have the story of the young prophet that was sent on this job for God, and God told him, don't stay there, don't eat there, come home as soon as you deliver your message. And he was met there by an older, recognized prophet who said, I'm a prophet, and the Lord has appeared to me and told me to feed you and to give you rest and that kind of thing. And because the young man was intimidated by the old man, he went and did it. And before he got away, he got killed by a lion. Because God told him, you're not supposed to eat there, and I mean what I say. You know, it's one of these kind of things that you just set your teeth on edge because it's so easy to be misled by appearances and that kind of thing. So, there's going to always be a necessity, in verse 21, examining everything. There has to be some degree of evaluation. The gifts of the Spirit don't make the possessors of the gifts perfect. We saw that in Peter. He was a bona fide apostle, but he dropped the ball big time in Antioch. Didn't make him perfect. Didn't make his behavior right. There are issues there. And imperfect persons can corrupt the impact of the gifts of the Spirit so that those benefits are not communicated by those gifts because the person that's exercising them is corrupting them. And even those who actually claim to have this special inner insight are often making those claims for reputation purposes and not to edify others, and that corrupts the whole thing. So the truth may be from God, it may not be. And when we're told point blankly in verse 20, don't despise prophetic utterances, we're being required to make some decisions about whether it's really a prophetic utterance or not. Now, technically, you can't despise a prophetic utterance if it's not a prophetic utterance. Technically. I mean, you know. But in your own mind, you have to deal with, how do I know if this is a real word from God or not? And quite frankly, a written record doesn't help a lot. It helps some. But what's the link between the written record and my application of the information? My interpretation. So that my interpretation then becomes the thing that needs to be evaluated. So you're never going to have God speak in a way that just doesn't even require any thought. You can just do this, this is God. Well, you can't say he'll never do it, but for the most part, that's not the way it works. On the road to Damascus, I guess Paul could probably say, well, this is God. But even then, what did he do? He went into Damascus and he prayed and fasted for 3 days and didn't eat anything, couldn't see anything. And he was trying to figure out what in the world just happened. So it wasn't like he was just all of a sudden understanding and applying. He wasn't. And the issue in verses 20, 21, and 22 are directly tied to verse 19. Where the Spirit of God is trying to conform us to the image of his Son. But we're doing and thinking and feeling and in being involved in things that Jesus would never think. He would never feel that way. He would never be involved that way. But we are. And the Spirit of God's job is to change us, conform us to the image of this Son of God, where life is at its fullest. And in order to do that, he's got to rearrange a bunch of stuff in the way we're thinking about value and belief. And in order to do that, there's going to have to be some confrontational words spoken. And quenching the Spirit simply means, I'm not listening to that. I'm going to do what I want to do about this because the Bible doesn't say I can't do that. I may not. But if Jesus were here, he would not be doing that. And that's why the Spirit of God is trying to get you not to do it, because he's conforming you to the image of the Son of God. So, the real issues here in quenching the Spirit is God, the Spirit, wants to change us so that we can enjoy life more fully by being more confident and more joyful. But we will resist him at many levels because of the kind of changes that he's wanting to bring. And Paul says, don't do that. And when it's happening, it will happen this way. Somebody will say something to you that's true, that's coming from God. And you need to listen to it. Don't despise that. So that's what a prophesying or a prophetic utterance is. In any given setting, it's probably not going to come across as fun. Might not come across even as beneficial. but will come across as an insistent requirement that something change. That's what prophetic utterance will do. It will say, this is true. I don't care what else you think is true. This is true. So adjust. Believe it. Let the Spirit of God adjust you to it and go that way. Don't resist this process. But I've never met anybody that really likes to have their life upset by demands that put up pretty significant boundaries on our freedoms. we resist being limited. And the inner reluctance of being limited is always involved in verse 20. It's always a problem for prophetic utterance to get a toehold in our thinking if we are going to resist almost automatically. So, what's the danger in verse 20? Well, it's this attitude, despising prophetic utterances. What does it mean to despise them? Well, if you look up that word in through the New Testament, you'll find all kinds of illustrations of people who despise others or other things. And invariably, this is what comes out from it. Every picture is a picture of somebody who is very smugly self-assured. And because their smug self-assurance has been there long enough, they feel themselves superior to anybody who would challenge the way they're thinking about something or the what they believe about something. That person can't possibly know the truth. That's despising. It's just looking down your nose at them. They don't have anything to say to me. Well, what if it's God who's doing the same? That's the prophetic utterance. If you say, no, what you're saying is, God, you don't know what you're talking about. I know better. That's that smug self-assurance. I'm superior to your understanding. Well, we would never say that directly to God, but we say it to the truths of this book on a pretty regular basis. Nah, that won't work. We're not going to do that. Can you imagine how bad life would be if we did that? That's called despising prophetic utterances. And I think it runs the gamut from, if you're going to be loyal to the truth, you're going to have to start with an assumption that every jot and tittle is true. And then you're going to have to work with the reality that you have to interpret the jots and the tittles until you come to a valid understanding. I had a guy challenge, or I don't know if he was challenging me or not. I didn't get into the conversation far enough. But there's a little bit of a conflict doctrinally between him and me. I don't know if he knows that or not. I haven't addressed it directly, except I have soft-pedaled it some, but he just asked me today, do you think you understand grace? I said, well, I understand it better now than I did when I started. But if you're asking, do I really understand grace, the answer has to be no, or I'd be more gracious. But that's the kind of issue that is being dealt with here, is that this issue of despising the jots and the tittles, not caring that the Bible says this or that or whatever, not giving it enough thought to come up with an interpretation that at least has some plausibility, that's despising the Word of God. It's despising God's efforts to change us. So the danger really is that we will ignore what God says. We will not hear that. And it's not something that we can get over. We are difficult in our growth to the conviction that if God says it, it means more joy for me if I believe it. We don't go there easily. We don't typically see every word of God pushing us to more joy. Typically we see much of the Word of God pushing us into some kind of restraint thing that's going to hamper our ability to enjoy things. And that's despising the Word of God. The Word of God is designed for our joy. To accuse it of leading us to anything other than joy is horrendous. But what do we do about it? Well, verse 21 says, examine everything and hold fast to what's good. In other words, when somebody says something that is theoretically the Word of God, then you ought to examine what is being said carefully. If I get in a situation where I think that I'm going to be in conflict with somebody, I really want to hear from them by email. I want the words written down. I want to be able to see what they say so that I can ask them questions about what's been said. Conversations don't help a lot because it's really easy to get all tangled up in words and you're talking here and all of a sudden you're off in that direction and you can't settle anything because you're bouncing like a ping pong ball off of all eight sides of an octagon. And so I just really like to have it written down so I can say, now wait a minute, did you mean this when you said this? For example, the fellow who asked me this morning if I think I understand grace, he uses the term merited relationship in relation to sanctification. Well, when I hear merited, bing! Grace just went out the window. That's my automatic reaction to the idea of merit in relation to grace. Grace is not in this if this is merited. But it obviously fits inside his head somehow. So, you know, in the process of interacting with one another, we have to be willing to do what verse 21 says. Examine everything. The New American Standard translators add the word carefully. That's probably implied. But what he's saying in verse 21 is, look, when you hear something that upsets you, that makes you think, oh, I didn't know that was true. I'm not even sure it is true. What am I supposed to do with this? If I believe that that's true, then this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this. I don't know if I want to go there. What am I supposed to do? First of all, I'm supposed to examine exactly what it is that's being presented as a truth and make some decisions about whether that's true or not. And once I've ferreted through the possibilities, I'm to hold on to that which is good, the thing that will produce the benefit. Hold on. This grip is a highly intensified, get a hold of it and don't turn loose. So we have quite a task before us in the command, don't quench the Spirit, because part of our task is making sure that what we are being told is the Spirit really is from the Spirit. Whether the words that are being communicated are true words, and if they are true, is my understanding of them a legitimate interpretation? This is our job. Examine. Prove it. And then hang on to what you discover to be factual truth. Hang on tight to that, because a little bit later on, it'll become the foundation for your evaluation of some other things. That's how you grow. So that's the idea of proving or examining everything and getting a grip on, a death grip actually, on the thing once the truth's been validated. And keep this in mind. We said earlier, life's not a game. You make a choice, take an action, it's going to come back. Well, wouldn't it make all kinds of sense to make those choices and take those actions based on the fact that you have evaluated the reality that's driving this and said, yeah, that's true, it's beneficial, it's for my joy, it's for the joy of those around me, I'm going to hang on to that. Wouldn't it? And then finally in verse 22, he says another element of it is abstain from every form of evil. Now there, he's talking about, the King James uses the word appearance of evil. The idea here is that he's actually insisting that we put a restraint on what we allow ourselves to do in relation to the issues of evil. We obviously should abstain from every form of evil. And by implication, we should also abstain from things that other people think are evil if they will affect our ability to beneficially relate to them. In other words, I don't have a personal problem with preachers who drink alcoholic beverages, and I just probably lost a whole bunch of people if they ever hear this. But nonetheless, I don't have a problem with that. Doesn't bother me in the least if they drink occasionally. But it bothers some people a whole lot, so I don't. It isn't going to affect my life one whit whether I can drink or don't drink an alcoholic beverage. But it might affect somebody else's life. And if I really want to be useful to God in their lives, why in the world would I put up a stumbling block automatically just because I want to? That's the idea of setting a personal restraint on myself. So Paul has kind of come to a pretty heavy-duty final block of exhortations in verses 19 through 22. And what he's talking about is not attempting to stop the Spirit of God's work in us, on us, and through us. And the way you do that is you make the Word of God an extremely high value in your thinking. This is the Word of God. This is inalterable, absolutely true. Therefore, I'm going to live this way because this is true. This is the way it is. I'm going to hang on to that. You can't get there automatically. You have to do some thinking. You have to examine. You have to prove. But bottom line, you've got to make a decision. Is this true? And if it's true, then how is it going to guide me in my choice-making and action-taking? And one of the things that will get in the hindrance thing is whether I'm willing to abstain, put restraints on myself from things that I would like to do, but might create a problem for somebody else if I did them. So Paul says, on the one hand, the real issue is simply not trying to keep the Holy Spirit from turning us into little Jesus-like people. He wants to conform us to the image of His Son. Don't try to stop Him from doing that. And that means put a high priority on prophetic utterances, but examine everything, hold on to what's true, and set some restraints on yourself. Given those things, you can walk without quenching the Spirit. And that in a sense, is the last real block of exhortations that Paul has made here in 1 Thessalonians 5. I know in verse 25 there's another, in verse 26 there's another, in verse 27 there's another. But these are, the 25, 26, and 27 ones are kind of conclusion things that are not really about how you're going to live. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to get into the issue of verses 23 and 24, where we get our concept of being sanctified entirely by in your spirit, soul, and body, being preserved complete, and so on. But this last block of exhortations end up with this. Regard the Word of God as a high enough reality, truthfulness, absolutely established, so that when the Spirit of God wants to use it to change something about the way you're thinking, let Him.